Genesis. There'll be a reading from Genesis 1, 26 to 31, and also Genesis 12 and Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So John's doing the big one today. The message from the whole Bible. Okay, so you know he's been doing the series. So it's just sort of interesting. You know, he couldn't just have one scripture for this one. You know, so we'll begin with the reading. The first reading's again taken from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And so it was. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. So. Can we turn there? So once again, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And our last reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So that ends the reading of God's word from the book of Hebrews.
Well, as a church, we have now gone through the whole Bible, one book at a time. Every single, you cannot ever say if you follow this series that I've never heard a sermon on that book. When somebody says, "Well, what about Obadiah?" You say, "Yep, heard one on that." If you followed along in the series, for me personally, this has been one of the most enriching sermon series that I've ever done. I was actually surprised at how enriching it was to my own faith to look at each book as a whole like that, to go just look at the whole book of Ezekiel and the whole book of Jeremiah and books like that, and then all the ones that we sometimes kind of gloss over, you know, the short ones, to spend time. And it's been a real encouragement to me to strengthen my own faith. But even though we finished Revelation, the last book of the Bible, last week, There is one more sermon that I want to do in this series, and I warned some of you about this one. I want to preach a single sermon on the entire Bible. And when I studied hermeneutics in seminary, that's Bible interpretation, and homiletics is a fancy name for preaching, then I studied under Jay Adams there in seminary, and he taught us how to find another fancy word, the telos of every passage, the purpose or the meaning of the passage for God's people. He talked about how we could divide, when we preach, we take a preaching portion. It can be just a little phrase of a verse, or it can be one verse, it can be a paragraph, or it can be a little section of a chapter, or a whole chapter, or a whole book, or it can be the whole Bible. And that's one of the things that he actually pointed out to us. That can be your preaching portion. And in each one of those, you look and see, okay, what is the purpose in this whole passage? What is the telos? What is the goal of this passage? What is it? What is this supposed to do for us as God's people? And one of the things we were also supposed to take into consideration is who it was that was hearing it, so that you shape the message according to the people that are hearing the word and their needs and all of those things. As the word of God comes to us where we are in our time, truth is to be applied. And of course, that's been the focus that we've gone through is in this particular series, not just to look at, okay, what did this mean to the people at the time it was given, but what is the message here for us as God's people who live today, who are in Christ Jesus, who have received all of the promises of Christ coming and so on. That's been the goal. So today, my preaching portion is from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. And I hope that you've all had a chance to read the text in preparation, because I'm not going to read it now. But I really do hope that you've all read this text, and that if you haven't, that you will. That you'll read the whole Bible from cover to cover. Very, very important for Christians to do that. So I very much encourage you to do so. It is God's Word, and it is His gracious gift to us, where He shows us what we are to believe about Him, about ourselves, about all of His gracious promises of salvation, and He also shows us how we are to live. So if God has told us that, and we should certainly cherish His Word. We should, in fact, pant after the Word of God. So, what is the message of the entire Bible? Well, please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We read it earlier, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to use this passage as kind of a springboard to present the message of the entire Bible. Here we see that the apex of God's revelation is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. By apex, I mean the focal point, the climax, the zenith, where everything that God has said culminates, congeals, comes together. Look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Of course, we have a recording of what He spoke in the Scriptures. We have that in the past to the fathers. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. From these words, you see that God's communication reaches its completion, its fullness, with God speaking to us by His Son. From the beginning, He spoke in various ways, various times, by the prophets. We have their writings given to us in the pages of the Old Testament. First, there was Moses, who wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then there are the historical books and the writings. Then all the prophets, major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets. But all of these climax in this one great focal point in the last days, Jesus Christ. All eyes are upon Him. All the trajectory of Scripture comes together in Him. The last days that are spoken of here are the time from Christ's coming, you could say His birth if you want, until 2,000 years ago,
until the time that he returns. His life is the final revelation of God, of redemptive revelation to us. His life speaks to us of all that we need to know about God and his will for us until Jesus returns. The task of the apostles was to be with Jesus. Remember in Mark, he pointed them to be with him, with Jesus during his 3-year ministry, and then to record all that they saw and heard. John talks about that in 1 John. All that they saw and heard about him. As Jesus promised them, the Holy Spirit would enable them to recall and to perfectly transmit to us all that we need to know about him, what they saw and heard about him. Notice that both the scriptures and the person of Jesus are called the Word of God. That's because Jesus himself, his own person and work, is God's revelation to us, God's Word. And the scriptures are then the Word written about him, the words that are written to us to reveal, again, all that we need to know about God's Son in order that we might be saved and have a relationship with God. Paul, in speaking to Timothy, young preacher that he was, about the scriptures, Timothy was a young preacher, about the scriptures, tells him that they are God-breathed and sufficient to equip the man of God, the one who would be preaching the word, with all that he needs to know in order to proclaim God's message to the church. He didn't have to go and find some other visions and revelations and insights and things out of his own heart and that sort of thing. In the Word of God, he would find everything that he needed. No other resources were necessary because we have the whole Bible given to us now in these last days. We have the whole counsel of God because when Jesus came, God spoke to us by his Son and completed that revelation. Hebrews 1:1-4 explains in a summary way what the whole Bible tells us about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The message of the entire Bible can be summarized in two things that are said in these first 4 verses in Hebrews about Christ. First, the scriptures show us that he is the heir of all things, the one who inherits all things. Secondly, the scriptures show us that he is the source of all things. It's very interesting to think about that. Do you see that in Hebrews 1:2-4? That he is heir of all things, the one who inherits the whole creation, is expressly stated in the middle of verse 2, where it says that God has appointed him to be the heir of all things. An heir, someone that receives an inheritance. What does he receive? All things. You can inherit a house, or you can inherit some dishes or something. A king can inherit a whole kingdom. But Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. This is what Scripture teaches us. In verse 4, it says that he is better than the angels because he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. As the one who inherits all things, he is over even the angels. Hebrews 1 goes on to testify to his superiority over the angels. And then there is the second overall message here, that Christ is the source of all things. This is summarized at the end of verse 2, where it says of Christ that through him God made the worlds, through whom also he made the worlds. And then in verse 3, it says that as the one who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So that everything in creation not only was made by him, but it's kept together by him. He not only created us, but he keeps us from collapsing, as it were, keeps us from ruin and destruction, which would otherwise happen without him. The upholding of all things involves, there were several things he had to do to uphold all things, purging our sins and sitting at God's right hand to represent us before him as our head, our priest and our king. Otherwise, the whole earth would be destroyed. So you see then that the scriptures are about him as the receiver, the inheritor of all, and as the creator and redeemer, the upholder of all. It's remarkable to see him as the one in this regard who is both God and man, one person with two distinct natures. As God, he is the creator, but as man, he is the perfection of creation. So he is the one who creates and the one who is created at the same time, and he is the center of creation. Everything in creation comes together in him who also created it. So it's amazing that he became part of what he created. As God, he is the creator. As man, he is the perfection of creation. As both God and man, he is the heir of creation and brings it to its glorious appointed destiny. Okay, isn't that remarkable? God and man, creature, creator at the same time. Okay, let's look now at how all this is revealed in Scripture. Let's look first of all at how Scripture shows us that Christ is the goal of creation. What is creation to be? What has God made the world? What is it supposed to be when it's all finished? Everything that God is doing. I mean, he finished creating the world, but where is it supposed to go? What is it supposed to become? Well, let's take a look back at the beginning. We read it earlier at Genesis 1, 26 through 28. The Lord has just created the world as our home, and he creates us then. And in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, he shows us what he created us to be. First, he stresses that he made us in his image. Look at how he emphasizes this. It's repeated three times in Hebrews. In Hebrew, whenever something's repeated three times, it's really important. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As those who are made in the image of God, we are to reflect God in three ways. We see this, and we won't have time to look at all the Scriptures to support this, but throughout the Scriptures, we're to reflect God as his image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Knowledge is not meaning that we know as much as God knows, but it means that we know the truth about things. We are able to receive the truth about him and about ourselves as he reveals it, so that we're not living in a fairyland, we're not living in a make-believe situation, but in the truth. And righteousness means that we do right. What is right and beautiful, as God has always done? Central to righteousness is love and service, where we truly delight in others and where we truly live in relation to them in the way that we should, for the good of others, according to God's commandments. And holiness means that we worship God and are totally devoted to him as our God. God, in a sense, the three persons in the Trinity delight in one another. There is a worship that goes on there, a delighting in each other, giving thanks. We give thanks to him. We praise him. We love him with a whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second, he gives us the commission here in Genesis 1 to reproduce and to fill the earth with what? More image bearers. Okay, there were two when God first created. And we're supposed to then fill the earth with more image bearers. In verse 28 it says, "Then God blessed them." So we're talking about the goal of creation, you see. Made in God's image, to live in the beauty of who he is, reflecting all that he is, knowledge, righteousness, holiness. Then verse 28, God blessed them, man and the woman, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." He wants to fill the whole earth with beautiful image bearers. By blessing us like this, He gave us the ability to fill the earth with those who reflect Him in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Remember, when there's a blessing from God like that, it's an empowerment, an enablement, that He doesn't just call us to be fruitful and multiply. He does. But He calls us with a blessing, bestowing it upon us that we might be able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He also gave us dominion here over the whole world to rule it as our home. As we multiply and fill the earth up with those who live beautiful lives, this is the goal, those who live as in the image of God and the beauty that He's called us to. The earth is to be our home where we are given authority to control it, to use it in ways that would be a blessing to one another. One of the ways that we bless each other as creatures is by giving each other food and art and beautiful things that we do in this world. It's a happy place that He made the world to be. Just think of it, full, a world full of image bearers using all of the resources that are in the world to bless one another. And we're talking about a world that's not fallen. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. All of them worshiping God together, giving thanks to Him, delighting in Him. And I tell you that God never forgets what He made us to be. We forget. He doesn't forget. Even though we rebelled and rejected God as our God, even though we fell and became defiled and brought a curse upon the earth, God continued to keep in mind His goal for the world. Most of the Bible's message is about how God brings us from our ruined condition back to at last attain the goal. We will look at that in a moment. But first, let's jump to the end and see that the goal will be attained. What's the goal again? Fill the earth with beautiful image bearers of God. The whole earth filled with such. So we go all the way to the end, Revelation 21 and 22, last two chapters. In Revelation 21, we just looked at it last week. God tells us of the complete renewal of heaven and earth and of the city, which is not buildings and stuff. It's described that way symbolically, but it's people. It's a bride. That's what the city is. The bride of Christ coming down from heaven where they have been gathered to Christ and are brought down. Look, Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. She is a person, which is a corporate person, a whole community, a whole society, the church, the city of the living God. We are described as living, though this city is described as living in perfect harmony with God and the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus Christ, of course. Jesus is enthroned among us. God is enthroned among us so that we all serve Him. Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. Like I said that last week, that is a marvelous thing. When we are able to actually serve God. Because we don't do that very well now. We don't live as the beautiful image bearers of God that we were created to be. But we will. His servants will serve Him. God will be ruling among us, and we will beautifully bear His image in knowledge, knowing, delighting in the truth, righteousness, living out that love for each other, that rectitude, that care for one another, and holiness as pure worshipers of God. So you see that the initial blessing of God will be fully realized. This is Jesus' inheritance. Okay, this city is what He inherits. The world filled with image bearers of God, and we will have dominion over the earth and the earth will be fully subdued. The earth will no longer swallow up our bodies in the grave, nor will it oppose us with storms and droughts and sickness and pestilence. The earth is going to be renewed, and we are going to be perfected. From Genesis to Revelation, Christ is presented as the one who is the perfect image of God. All that we shall be, all that we are called to be, we shall be if we're in Him. In Hebrews 1:3, chapter 1, verse 3, it says that He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. So He is the eternal Son of God, but when He became man, He was the express image of God, a perfect image bearer, now in human form, the goal of what we all shall be. Okay, a likeness of God that we ought to be, and that God promises in Revelation, as we saw, that we shall be. In Romans 8:29, it speaks of the promise as well of those whom God has chosen in free grace to be His people, those people that are predestined to be like Christ. Look what it says, 8:29. For whom He foreknew, people that God chose, He also predestined, He determined what they would be, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And what's the image of His Son? The exact image of God. The exact likeness of God. To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So you see, God's Son is the first one to be the perfect image of God. When Adam was first made, of course, before the fall, you might say that he was, but he fell so soon it hardly mattered. But Jesus is the one who fulfilled all that was required in His own person, and we're predestined to be conformed to His image. Christ is the goal. Christ is the pattern. The earth will be filled with people like Him. And those who are not like Him, what does it say in Revelation? They'll be cast away. The cowardly, the abominable, all the different immoral, into the outer darkness, where we all deserve to go, except for the grace and redemptive work of God. So Jesus is the perfect image of God. Then the goal of the whole human race is, of course, presented to us as such in the New Testament, isn't He? We see His life of perfect obedience to the Father, of perfect conformity to God the Father as His image in human flesh. Hebrews tells us that He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We see Him refusing temptation. We see Him when temptation was very, very, very powerful. We see Him obeying the Father, even to the point of going to the cross to bear the sins of His people. Such obedience had never been seen before. We see Him loving us, giving Himself for us, even when we were enemies of His. No one has greater love than this, that He should lay down His life for His friends. He is also presented to us in the Old Testament. How does the Old Testament present Christ as the perfect image? Well, all along, God calls for perfection. And He makes promises of blessing to those that will obey Him. In the Ten Commandments, He summarizes the perfection to which His creatures are called. No other gods before Him, not at all. No worshiping Him idolatrously. No disrespect of His name. Remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honoring father and mother. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness bearing, no covetousness. Throughout the Old Testament, wickedness is condemned as that which excludes from God's blessing and city, and righteousness is commended as that which alone is acceptable for those who would inherit the earth. There is a typological kingdom in the Old Testament that's blessed when it is ritually holy and cursed when it is defiled, all pointing to the true inheritance that is promised when real righteousness is established. So all the Old Testament is about that city that God is going to establish where He is among His people and where Christ is at the head of that city, bringing it all into glorious perfection, where real righteousness is established. And that brings us back to Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, where we're told that Jesus, who is the perfect image of God, is the heir of all things. He is the inheritor. He is the one who has become so much better than the angels because by inheritance he has obtained a better name than they. In the end, he inherits the earth filled with people who have been made like him, and it is given to him to have full dominion over the whole earth. The people with him have dominion over the earth. No longer do they get swallowed up by the earth so that they return to the dust again that out of which they were made. But now they have dominion and they use the earth and they bless one another upon the earth and to the glory of God. So to sum up thus far, the Bible constantly points to God's goal expressed at creation, that the earth would be completely filled with people who are like Jesus Christ, perfect image bearers of God, living under his blessing in an earth over which they rule, assuring us that one day all who live on the earth, that when they're called together, will be like Jesus Christ. And now we need to turn to the next great theme of the Bible. In the Bible, God tells us, having shown us the goal here, he tells us from Genesis to Revelation how Jesus Christ brings us from our sinful, fallen, ruined state to the goal of perfect righteousness and glory. We're not there, are we? So how do we get there? The Bible tells us. The Bible makes no pretenses, first of all, about our ruined condition as God's image bearers. In Genesis 3, we have the record of how we came to be ruined sinners. Before a single child had even been born, our first parents ate of the forbidden fruit, thereby declaring that they would not conform to God's will and serve him as their God. They rejected him as their God and brought themselves and all their posterity and all of us, their offspring, into a state of sin and misery, death and suffering under the curse in the earth. All through Scripture, we see sin and death because of sin. In Genesis 4, there is the first murder already. Wickedness becomes so great in those early generations that God washes the entire race off the face of the earth, except he always remembers what his plan is, the goal to fill the earth with godliness. And so all are washed off the face of the earth except Noah and his household, that the human race might continue. When the earth is repopulated, it again becomes very, very corrupt, so that God singles out and calls one family, that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be his people. He gives them promises and prophecies and ritual righteousness. But even with all of this, they cannot cease from sin. Again and again, they reject the prophets and even kill them. Their condition becomes so vile that God even drives them from the typological city of ritual righteousness with its temple. He drives them out under the Babylonians. And then he brings them back in a weakened state. But then in the last days, Christ, the perfect image bearer of God, comes to them. What do these people do? Chosen out from all others in the world, what do they do when he comes? They reject him. They despise him so much that they deliver him over to the Romans to be crucified as a malefactor. And they are the people in the world who are appointed to receive him out of all of us. They are the welcoming committee to the one who is coming as a perfect image of bearer of God. And that's what they did with him. How much worse are we who are not among those people that were called to receive him, who had been prepared for this through all of those years? So this is a terrible condition and state in which the world is in. The wicked, all this testifies to the great wickedness that is in man and in the whole human race. How, with such inhabitants in the world as this, Could the world ever possibly be filled with beautiful image bearers of God? It's inconceivable, isn't it? The Bible shows us how. We see in the Bible from the fall until the end that God chooses out a people to be these people that will inherit the earth. A people to whom He promises a son of righteousness who will represent them. This is first promised in Genesis 3:15, where God tells Satan, the serpent who led Adam and Eve into rebellion, that the woman's seed will be delivered from rebellion, from the rebellion that he, Satan, has started. Okay, so there's going to be a deliverance. Look, God says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. He shall bruise your head. He, someone this of this seed, a male, one of the a male heir, of course that's Christ, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Enmity. The seed of the woman will not continue in harmony with Satan in his rebellion, because God will change these who are called the seed of the woman. He will put the enmity there so that they will turn against all of this rebellion that Satan began. And one particular individual of the woman's seed, a son, will bruise the serpent's head and prevail. The seed of the woman is a group of people then who turn back to God, or maybe I should say whom God turns back to himself. But the seed of the woman is also an individual. So the seed of the woman is both a group of people that turn away from sin, come back to God, they repent. And it's an individual among them who is called the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. So the seed of the woman then is a group and it's an individual. The seed of the woman is more and more fully revealed in both respects as Scripture unfolds. They are chosen people. They are the elect in whom God puts His Spirit and to whom He gives His revelation. And there is the individual seed of the woman who more and more is revealed to be a son that is promised to Abraham, who will bring blessing to Abraham and his offspring, but also to the nations, leading them into God's promised perfection and inheritance. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, Now the Lord had said to Abram, okay, his name became Abraham, of course, later, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. God is choosing him out, you see, setting him apart now. What's he going to do with him? I will make you a great nation. What kind of great nation? The great nation that's going to inherit the earth and the blessing of God. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Okay, so it's going to be a blessing that extends to other people. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So all the families of the earth that were separated at Babel, God comes to this one family, and now he says, I'm going to single you out. You're my chosen. There's chosen people here, but this blessing is going to go to the other families, the other nations, as they grow up in the world. Here are the people who will eventually fill the earth with godly people. But it will be through one particular seed, as God says to Abraham in Genesis 22:18. In your seed, an individual male descendant, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So every family is going to be touched somehow with this seed of the woman. And as God's word continues to be revealed, the Son of Promise is revealed to be a king like David. He's going to be the son of David, and he's going to have a throne forever and ever. Of course, David was Abraham's descendant, one of his descendants. And now David, the promise goes on through David of this one that's going to come, who will represent the elect people. He'll represent the seed of the woman before God in righteousness. And by righteousness, they will receive the inheritance. David's always told, You follow me, you do what I've called you to do, and you'll inherit the kingdom. You turn away from me, you're going to be cut off, you're going to be cursed. And now David's son that's promised is the one who's going to have his throne forever and ever and be receive the fullness of the blessing that God has promised. And there's so much about that, isn't there? The whole kingdom year is all there in the middle of the Bible going on about all these different kings and how so many of them are unfaithful. The prophets also tell of the Holy Spirit who will be upon him and poured out on the son of David and be poured out on all the seed of the woman so that they will follow God. And of course, this is fulfilled when, as Hebrews says, Jesus purges us of our sin and sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Because it is then that he pours out his spirit on all flesh, as described in Acts 2. He is the one who, as our king, goes before God as the one who had gained acceptance by his own righteousness. And he, being anointed with the Spirit, then pours out the Holy Spirit on us so that we will come to him for salvation and so that we will serve God. In the Old Testament, that giving of the Spirit and the change that comes by the Spirit is called the circumcision of the heart. And it's called also the writing of God's law on the heart, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's called the putting of a new spirit within us, taking out of the stony heart that doesn't respond to God, replacing it with a responsive heart. All of these things in the New Testament, Jesus speaks of it as being born again, of being born from above. He speaks of it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, this is the message of the whole Scripture. As we have already seen, at the end, we will be before God with Christ our King representing us. We will be serving Him in the new heavens and the new earth that He inherited for us. And we will be changed. But something also had to be done for the pardon of sin. Even though Christ might be righteous and come as our King to represent us, and even though He might give us His Spirit who works in us until we're eventually conformed to the image of God as promised, the honor of God demands that our sins be punished. They have to be dealt with. God is a holy God, and our sins cry out for justice to be done, for it to be shown with clarity that rebellion is not acceptable. That rebellion against God cannot be overlooked. It has to be dealt with. Justice has to be satisfied. Our sin must be punished for the sake of the honor of God. The whole Bible shows us how Christ is the one who, to use the words of Hebrews chapter 1 again, by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. By himself, he dealt with our sin. Purging our sins speaks of course, what he did on the cross. He took our sins away by becoming a sin bearer for us, being punished in our place so that we could be pardoned. Romans 5, 8 through 10 is one of the many passages that we might point to that testify of this. It says, Romans 5, 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." That's how we were brought, made peace with God. "Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So you see that ties together. Our sins were taken away, and then we're joined to Christ and his Spirit so that we're saved by his life. We're brought into conformity. He purged our sins from us, though, by dying for our sins on the cross. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14 puts it like this. "But this man," speaking of Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Just what it says. After he purged our sins in Hebrews 1, it says, he sat down. "From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." The seed of the woman that God has put enmity against Satan in their heart, they've repented and they've turned to God, those people that are being called to God, they're sanctified, they're the ones Christ has purged their sins. The Gospels devote many pages to the final week of Jesus' life when he went to the cross. And leading up to the cross, Jesus tells his disciples in the gospel that he's going to be crucified and raised again. This is incomprehensible to them. It doesn't make any sense to them. Why are the Messiah to do this? In order to purge our sins. That's how. That's why. Even from the start of his ministry, John, by prophecy, declares Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus says, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of the sins of many. He's declaring that purging is to be accomplished by the sacrifice of himself, the shedding of his blood on the altar, on the cross. That's what he's going to do. But the testimony of the New Testament is not complete without the Old Testament testimony. The whole Bible testifies to the purging of our sins by Christ. The purging of our sin is represented in the Old Testament by sacrifices on the altar that God appointed. Immediately after the fall, what do we see? An altar with sacrifice made for sin. There are burnt offerings where the whole animal is sacrificed, showing that God requires total dedication, perfect righteousness and holiness. There are sin offerings by which sin is atoned through the shedding of blood. There are fellowship offerings shared between God and the worshiper. The altar where atonement is made is found in the ancient world before the flood. You have it, for example, with Abel. It is seen with Noah, who is spared from the flood, even though he too is a sinner. On what basis were his sins purged? He's spared because his sins are purged. And that's represented by the altar that he sets up when he gets off of the ark. He had to have the purging of sins, even though he was the man of all men that God preserved in the whole earth. He had to have his sins purged too. The altar is seen with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them offering sacrifices. Wherever they go, they build altars, and they offer sacrifices. The altar is seen most conspicuously when Moses the prophet comes and presents the law. Here, an elaborate system of ritual sacrifice is appointed by God. Israel, the people that God has chosen out to be his people, are sinners. So they constantly have to be washed. They constantly have to have sacrifices offered for the dedication offerings, the atonement offerings, all sorts of offerings. They are to undergo rituals and purifications, and they're to build a tabernacle, later a temple, that ritually portrays God dwelling with them in the land of inheritance because they're purged. Their sin is continually purged with all of these washings and sacrifices. The land and the city represent the earth that the people of God, the seed of the woman, are to inherit in the end. All along, the Son of God is promised and represented, the Son who is to be born to them. And gradually, the prophets show that the Son of promise, Jesus, is not only what we've already seen, a righteous king, but also a holy priest who himself purges God's chosen people from their sins. In Isaiah 53, Jesus is most clearly set forth as the one who is not only the priest that offers the sacrifice, but the sacrifice itself. By himself, as it says in Hebrews 1:3, he purged our sins. And as we've already seen, this was fulfilled when he died on the cross and was raised again. But he is our priest, and he is the sacrifice for sin, accepted by the Father for the sins of his people who are appointed to salvation. Therefore, now, having been purged from our sins, or having purged us from our sins, he is, as it says in Hebrews, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, having been made so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You see, he inherited the seed of the woman, the people that are to inherit the original blessing of God, the people that are to fill the earth with godly seed. He will receive them on the last day as the kingdom that he perfected by purging them and by transforming them. He being that which we are all to be, then makes us to become what he is. Currently, the nations are being called by him by the gospel, which declares that there is forgiveness, purging of sins, and eternal life, the promise of fullness of life before God through Christ, that whoever comes to him believing will not perish, but will have everlasting life. He will reign until the last one of those that God has given him is brought into his kingdom. And then he will come to judge and to cast Satan and the wicked into the lake of fire. Then he will establish the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, that was described in Revelation 21 and 22. He inherits all things. So today, you have seen the message of the whole Bible, that God made us in his image and promised to bless us so that the whole world would be filled with beautiful image bearers, and that he brings about that blessing through Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. The message of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that God has given us life, and that this life is in his Son, and that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. In him alone is acceptance and the purging of sin. Please stand for prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, how we praise you for what you have planned for this whole world. We thank you, O Lord, that from the very beginning you made us in your image, that we might then fill the earth with your image bearers. Father, we have made a terrible mess of things with our sin, but we thank you that Jesus Christ is the one who purges our sin and who fulfills all that is required and establishes that kingdom, that eternal kingdom. He inherits that kingdom. He is part of that kingdom. And we praise you that in him that we have the blessing of that inheritance and that kingdom, that we are heirs with him, joint heirs with Christ. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to delight in the promises that you have made and in the hope that we have, not in ourselves, not by any means, not by any stretch, but in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. We thank you for what he has already been revealed about him, and we thank you that he will be revealed again at the last day. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. 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 And you can